Appreciate the visitors who are here. I know we have visitors from other places, people we're meeting for the first time. It's interesting to me, we talk sometimes about the big family we're a part of, and it's interesting how you come to a place like Texas all the way from Illinois and you meet all sorts of people that you know. These folks know Jack and Cindy Meyer, and so they know our son, I think. They then we've got Sister Atkinson, from whose brother is worships up at Canton, where Joshua preaches too. And it's just it's a kind of a big family. It's great to be a part of it. Thank you so much for having me this week. Appreciate very much the opportunity to be here. Appreciate the invitation of the elders to be here. It was I think 10 years ago that I was here, and glad to have the invitation to come back. And appreciate that very much. Sometimes you get asked to come in a meeting somewhere, and you go and you preach your heart out, and you never hear from those folks again. And you so it's kind of good when you get asked back once in a while. So it makes you feel like maybe you didn't blow it too badly the time you were there with them. So I always like to thank everybody when I come to this part of the meeting. I like to thank the people who have put up with me all week. We have been taken care of by, we had a wonderful hotel this week that the brethren put us in, and then every night this week we've had somebody who's fed us. I was thinner when I came here, and I'm going home heavier, but I am going home to try to get back on my diet. I've just got to do that, because I just can't allow myself to get the weight back on. I was at 268 pounds about a year ago, and went on a diet and lost down to about 220, and now I'm back up to about 235. So it isn't good. So this week is, I'm scared to get on the scales, but I want to try to keep that down. But I appreciate what that says, though, is that everybody has really been very good to us, to take care of us and feed us, and we really, really appreciate it. We've enjoyed the times that we've been able to sit across the table and talk to you and visit with you and get to know you. And we really, really thank you for that. I want to thank all the people who have, the men who have led prayers this week and led singing this week. It's always has contributed to a really good week, and I appreciate those efforts of those who did that. I also always like to thank my family. Even though my family isn't here, my family, I've been blessed with a really, really good wife. And you've got to meet her this week and be with her. She's a wonderful woman. She has followed me wherever I've gone, without hesitation. She has gone wherever we've lived. And we went all the way to Eastern Europe and lived for 4.5 years in a former communist country, Slovakia, and preached the gospel there. And she followed me there. We were just kids then. And she's followed me everywhere, and we've got three wonderful kids and three wonderful sons, a son-in-law and two daughters-in-law, and seven grandkids, and they all are good to us in that they have made their own contribution to helping us with the gospel. The kids, when they were at home, lived with us wherever we would go, and it's hard when you move your kids all the way across the country and or even across the sea to a foreign country. And our kids have been good to do that. And they've continued to share their dad with others. And they put up with the work that we do in preaching. And so I always thank them for that, because I appreciate it so very much. But of course, more than anyone else, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed me with his blood and put me into his service. And I sometimes can't believe that I get the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for that great, great privilege. So thank you very much for coming tonight and for being a part of this. We are sad to have to go home. I think tomorrow Candy's got a ladies' day that she's going to present over at the Waller congregation. The Waller women are putting together a ladies' day, and so she's got to do a lot of teaching tomorrow, and I'm going to take it easy with my father-in-law, I think. And then Sunday we're supposed to preach at Waller, and then Monday we'll start home back to Illinois. So appreciate you very much for having us, and we hope that at some point in the future our paths will cross again. If you're ever up in Illinois, you are certainly welcome to come and be with us. And I'm a Southern boy, and I have learned to say Illinois, not Illinois. Okay, so it's Illinois. So you come to Illinois, you're welcome to be with us, and we appreciate having you. Why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm, the 9th chapter. I want to share just a few thoughts with you tonight. We'll start in Psalm chapter 9 because it helps to present the kind of thoughts that I want to share with you tonight. Psalm 9, I just want to read verses 1 and 2 with you, and I'm reading the New American Standard Version. I give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let me just start by saying that maybe one of the most common literary devices found in Hebrew poetry, and you understand that when we read from the book of Psalms, we are reading poetry. In fact, we're technically reading songs. The Psalms, the book of Psalms is basically the Old Testament songbook, okay? And so it's poetry. And one of the more common literary devices found in Hebrew poetry is something called Hebrew parallelism. Parallelism is when the first line of a statement is, or of a verse is restated in different words in the second line, and that's especially common in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. So we have one line that says something, and then the second line says essentially the same thing, except it uses different words to do that, and they basically mean the same thing. Here in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 2, we have that. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You'll notice that the second line, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, literally, or in many ways, it's just a restatement of the first line, I will be glad and exult in you. That same thing happens in verse 1, and that's really the verse I want to look at, because it says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. Notice that the second line, I will tell of your wonders, is really kind of a restatement in different words of the first verse, or the first line, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Now, why that's important in this particular text, and why I'm drawing attention to it here in this particular text, is because this points us to one of the ways in which the Jews, the ancient Jews, would express thanks to God. They would express thanks to God by telling about his greatness. You see that? I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And the second line is basically saying, how they do that, I will tell of all your greatness. So the point is that one of the ways, not the only way, that the Jews would express their thankfulness to God is they would express their thankfulness by telling about his greatness, about all the good things that he's done for them. We see this same kind of thing happening in Psalm 79, if you want to go over there. Psalm 79 in the last verse, verse 13 I believe it is, Psalm 79 verse 13. Psalm 79 verse 13, so we your people and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Notice we're going to give thanks to you forever. How are we going to do that? To all generations, we're going to tell about your praise. Notice that the way in which they were expressing their thanks was to tell other generations about God. In a more famous psalm, I think it's Psalm 105, Psalm 105 and verse 1 and 2, again we get this same kind of a concept. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Notice that, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. The first verse most particularly, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Again, what I want you to see is that one of the ways then in which Hebrew people, the ancient Jews, used to express their thanks to God is they would tell other people about them. One of the great psalms, in my judgment, is Psalm 51. where David is expressing, it's a confession that David makes after his terrible sin with Bathsheba. And the sin is something that you remember that in this terrible thing that he had done, he not only committed adultery, slept with another man's wife, but then he attempted to cover it up. And in his efforts to cover it up, he went to the extent of actually having the woman's husband, Uriah the Hittite, having him executed. He didn't really execute him, but he was one of his soldiers, and he had his army pull back from him, putting him in the hottest place of the battle and pulling back from him so that he would most certainly be killed in battle. And then David married Bathsheba, and all of this was an effort to cover up the adultery that he had committed with Bathsheba, who became pregnant as a result of that adulterous relationship. And ultimately, you remember how David struggled with that. We don't sort of see it with him personally, but he tells about it later in, for example, in Psalm 32. He talks about how, all the time the Lord's hand was heavy upon his shoulder. He felt this guilt. He was unwilling to acknowledge his sin. He was even unwilling to sort of acknowledge it to himself. He was trying to just run from it and hide it. He was trying to hide it from everybody else, and even in some ways trying to hide it from himself. Didn't want to admit that it was happening. And yet the whole time he felt extremely guilty about what he'd done. And so he felt the heavy hand of God upon him. Finally, you remember the story of how Nathan the prophet comes and tells him a story which is exactly parallel to his own circumstance. And it's one of the great stories because what happens in that event is it illustrates just how blind we can sometimes be to our own sin. Because what Nathan does is he comes and tells him a story as if it were something that happened in his own kingdom. He tells a story about a rich man and a poor man who lived close together. And the poor man had a pet lamb, and the rich man had guests coming, and instead of taking from the abundance of his flock to prepare for his visitors, he went and took the poor man's one little pet lamb and slaughtered that lamb and served it up to his family. And when David heard the story, when David heard Nathan tell him that story, David was absolutely irate. He was determined that whoever committed that kind of crime in his territory, that's not going to happen in my kingdom. He was so upset about that. He was wanting to know name of the guy we're going to take care of this problem. And that's when Nathan said, "You're the man." And that's when it suddenly, David came was forced then to come face to face with the horrible sin that he had committed. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer. It's his confession and his prayer to God for forgiveness. I don't know if you've ever been where David was, and I'm not certain I've been exactly that. I haven't been in exactly in that kind of situation. But I know that I have at times felt so horrible about things that I've done. I know that I have prayed this prayer in an effort to get God to forgive me. Here's what David says in Psalm 51. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in your innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with the willing heart." There's a number of wonderful things that David says in this prayer, and sometimes we get a little sidetracked with some of what he says. One of the things that I think our Calvinistic friends like to point to, and we try to find some sort of answer to it, and I think we don't always answer it very well, is when he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I would suggest to you that that is not saying what Calvinists say, that somehow he was conceived a sinner, but that, and it's certainly not saying that somehow when he was conceived that his parents were committing some kind of sin in his conception. I think that what David is simply saying here is he's doing what he's already done in this psalm, is he's overstating his case a little bit. He's done that, for example, in verse 3. He said, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Well, his sin wasn't in his mind every single moment. He's kind of oversaying it. He's saying, I couldn't stop thinking about my sin. And then he says again, another overstatement in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Against you and you only have I sinned?" Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Well, clearly those people were involved. Those people were affected by his sins. Those sins were against them as well. But David recognizes that ultimately, who he really sinned against was God. And he's kind of overstating his case. And I think he's stating it here again, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I think that all David is saying there is that I, from my earliest time I can remember, I've always been a sinner. Haven't you kind of felt that way? Sometimes we just feel like we've always been wrong. Okay? And that's what David is doing here. He's pouring out his heart, and he's expressing how badly he feels about what he's done. And he is acknowledging it up front. He's not making excuses for it. He's not trying to downplay it in any way. That's another reason why I don't think when he says, you know, in sin my, what does it say, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," he's not trying to blame that on the fact that he was born totally depraved or something. He's taking full blame for everything that he's done. "I'm the one who did this terrible thing. And what I did was against you. And that sin is always on my mind. I feel like I've always been a sinner." He just feels awful about what he's done. And he's begging God, "Please, please, oh God, be gracious to me according to your loving kindness." He asked him to blot out his transgression, to wash him thoroughly of his iniquity, and cleanse him from his sin. He wants the Lord to purify me with hyssop, he says, "and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." He wants God to forgive him. He wants God to make him clean again. David feels overwhelmingly dirty for what he has done, and he wants to be clean. He says, "Make me hear the joy of and hear me hear joy and gladness." He has been so overwhelmed in his sin that his life has been, there has been no happiness in his life. You know exactly what happened, that that child that was conceived ultimately died, and David was mourning for that, for the mourning and hoping that God would somehow change his mind before the baby actually died. There was all sorts of sorrow that was in David's life because of his sin. He wants to know joy and gladness again. "Please let the bones which you have broken rejoice." He says, "Don't hide your face or hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." And he asks God in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away." He doesn't want to be cast away from God's presence. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." What David is doing is he's asking God to forgive him and to recreate him, to make him new. And I want you to notice what happens in this passage then, in verse 13. It goes to the point that we started with. He says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing heart. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." David's heartfelt confession with Bathsheba, he asked God to create, recreate, and renew him. And then he notes that when that happens, when I have been forgiven and when I am new, then I can teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Yes, David must be changed if sinners are going to be converted. But I want you to also notice that what he naturally wants to do if God will forgive him and cleanse him and recreate him, is he wants them to tell other people about how God has been good, how good God has been to him. And that's the point that I'm trying to get you to understand. The point is that people who have experienced God's mercy and appreciate what he has done for them, they want to tell other people about that. And they just about can't help themselves. They appreciate it so much, they just about can't help themselves. They just about have to tell somebody else about how good God has been to them. You think about some New Testament illustrations. Go to John, the 4th chapter. Remember, this happens with this woman's experience with Jesus, for example. In John chapter 4, you remember the story where Jesus is passing through Samaria, and he comes to Sychar, which is the place where Jacob dug a well in the Old Testament. And this was near the place where the Samaritans sought to worship God. They were kind of the half-breeds or whatever. But there was a great deal of enmity, of course, between the Samaritans and real Jews, those who were Jews. And Jesus comes to this place. He's tired. He sits down at the well, and his disciples go into town, into the village, to get something for him to eat. And he's sitting there, and this woman comes, and Jesus interacts with this woman. And it's very interesting to see the progression of change that takes place in the mind of this lady as she interacts with Jesus. When she first meets him and he asks her to give him something to drink, the Samaritan woman said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" Not only was she a woman, she was a Samaritan. And so the idea that he would ask a woman to give, and a Samaritan woman, being a Jew, well, that just seemed unheard of to her because of the conflict between Jews and Samaritans. But this woman starts out thinking about Jesus as a Jew. And as Jesus begins to talk to her and lead her through a progression of thought, she begins in verse 12 to entertain the possibility that he might be someone like Jacob, at least some kind of exceptional person. The next thing we know, when he ultimately reveals to her that he knows about the fact that she's not really married to the man that she's with. She's had 5 husbands, and the guy she's with now is not really her husband. She perceives that he's a prophet. And before the story is all over, she's going back into the city and beginning to suspect maybe he's the Messiah, verse 29. But what I want you to see is, as this woman is confronted with Jesus and she begins to understand maybe some things about who he is, she cannot help herself. When the disciples of Jesus come back with the food, she leaves them and goes back into the city. So in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. What she does is she can't stop herself. She's had this amazing interaction with this man who she thought was just a Jew, but now she thinks maybe he's the Messiah. And she says, "You've got to come talk to this guy. You've got to come see for yourself." She can't help herself. When you have an experience like that with Jesus, you can't help but try to tell somebody about it. Remember the story in Luke chapter 8 of the man in the area of Decapolis, which is over on the in the Transjordan across the Sea of Galilee. And it's an area, the Gerasenes live in that area, and there was a man who had was demon-possessed. This is the story in Luke 8, beginning at verse 26, of this man who is demon-possessed, evidently has a legion of demons actually living within him. And of course, this is the guy who, when the legions begin to interact with Jesus, Jesus is casting them out, and they don't want to go into some... They don't want to be disembodied, so they ask, can they go into that herd of swine? A herd of pigs are over on the hill, and they want to go into those. And Jesus permits them, and of course the pigs run off the hill and fall into the sea, and they're all drowned. Well, of course, when the herdsmen saw this happening, they go and tell the people of the city. They all come out, and they are scared to death. They see now this man who has been terribly oppressed by the demon possession, is now in his right mind and fully healed and doing wonderful and with Jesus. But they are afraid, and in fact they're so afraid in verse 27 that they ask him to leave their area. The great fear had gripped them. And so Jesus does that. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. I want to be with you. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And so what does the guy do? Goes and talks to one person and forgets about it? No, man. The text says he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Couldn't help himself. Went out telling everybody about the wonderful experience that he had had with this Jesus who showed mercy to him and healed him of his demon possession. I think about the case in Mark chapter 1 where there's this leper who comes to Jesus in verse 40, comes beseeching him and falling on his knees before him saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Mark 1 and verse 40. Now verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And he ordered the man to be cleansed of his leprosy. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And on this occasion, Jesus issues a stern warning to the man. And I think when we find the man doesn't follow the warning, we see why Jesus issued the warning. He says to the man, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Don't tell anybody what's happened here. And I think the reason that Jesus doesn't want him to tell anything is revealed in the story. He doesn't want him to tell anybody because he knows that if people start hearing about these miracles, they're going to overwhelm him with coming to him with their desire to be healed, and they're going to make it where it's going to be impossible for him to move around and do the work that he's trying to do. Well, this man is told, don't tell anybody, but this man can't help himself. Verse 45, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent, notice, that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. This guy, even though he's told, don't tell anybody about it, the guy can't help it. I mean, I have had the worst possible disease you could possibly think of. Leprosy was a horrible, horrible disease that slowly ate away your flesh. It was highly contagious so that you could no longer live among other people. You had to live in a leper colony, separated from everyone. And when you did venture to go into the city to buy something, you had to walk out and call out ahead of yourself, unclean, unclean, so that people could give you a wide berth because they didn't want to be infected. It was a horrible disease. But this man has been released of this problem. He's been cleansed of this sin through the power of Jesus Christ. And what can he do? He can't keep quiet about it. He can't sit on that. He's got to tell people about it. Just got to tell people. What I'm trying to help you understand, trying to illustrate to you, is that when people appreciate, when people have experienced the grace and mercy of God, whether it is God himself, or as in David's case, or through Jesus Christ in the case of some of these illustrations we've been talking about, when people experience the mercy and grace of God and they appreciate what he has done for them, they can't help themselves. Their thankfulness, their abundant gratitude moves them to talk to other people about it. I don't know about you, but I'm where these people are. I'm pretty sure you are too, if you're a Christian. We've been people who have experienced the grace and mercy of God. I remember well the evening of Sunday, November 19th, 1978, when I was baptized into Christ. I remember well that for the first time, I felt clean again. So eat up with guilt and sin in my life, and so messed up. And he cleansed me. And I experienced the grace of God as my sins were washed away in baptism that Sunday night. And I have seen the change he has made in my life. I want you to know that I'm still a broken man. That I'm still a work in progress. I'm really a flawed guy. This poor woman knows about that more than anyone. I'm a flawed man. But I am so much better and so much more different than I was before 1978, before November 19th, 1978. And through those years, not only have I experienced the grace and mercy of God initially in my sins being washed away in the blood of Christ, but as I have tried to grow out of so many of those bad habits I had, and have worked at trying to put them away, and have tried to be recreated and renovated after the image of Christ, have tried to put Christ on and become just like him, there have been many, many times throughout that process that I have had to go back to him over and over again for his mercy and his forgiveness, thankful that I have his promise in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if I confess my faults, he is gracious to forgive me of my sins. And the blood of Christ cleanses me from all iniquity. I'm so grateful for that. And I've taken advantage of that over and over again. And if I am anything better now than I was over almost 40 years ago when I obeyed the gospel, if I'm anything better now, it's only because of him. It's only because of his grace and his mercy and his work in me. Does that describe you too? Surely it does if you have obeyed the gospel. Surely you've seen the mercy. Surely you know the wonderful experience of what it feels like to finally be clean again. And to know that as you've grown and as you've changed and you've become more like you, your master wants you to be, you've been able to depend on him to continually whenever you needed, you could go back to him and ask for forgiveness. You've experienced that and you've seen him working in your lives. And what I'm saying to you is that if we had that experience and we truly appreciate what we've experienced, we're going to be people who can't help but do something that demonstrates our appreciation. I will tell you that real gratitude of heart expresses itself every day in how we treat the person to whom we are so grateful. And there's an account in Luke chapter 7, if you want to go there with me for just a minute. Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, for some reason, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. We'll learn in the story that the man's name was Simon. And Jesus accepts the invitation of the man, and he goes in, and he's reclining at table. That's the way they used to eat back then. They'd kind of lay down to do it. Our typical position is you take an armchair in front of the TV set. That's the way we eat today. But their custom was to eat, you know, laying down. And so Jesus is reclining at table, and there is a woman in verse 37. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now listen to me. Everybody's a sinner. When the Bible calls someone a sinner, or when the people of first century Greco-Roman world, specifically in Palestine, when Jews in Palestine called someone or referenced someone to as being a sinner, that typically meant that she was a notorious sinner of some sort. Probably a reference to the fact that she was a prostitute, someone who had prostituted herself. This is not a good woman. This is a woman who has not lived a good life. She's a woman who has been covered up in all sorts of sin. But this woman, when she comes, she learns that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, and she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. This woman comes, and she is so overwhelmed with emotion that she's weeping, and there are tears enough for her to dampen the feet of our Lord. And she, being a woman in a Jewish society, lets down her hair, which would have been a no-no. She lets down her hair, and she uses it as a towel to wipe his feet. And she opens this expensive bottle of perfume, and she anoints his feet with that and kisses his feet. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." This guy knew that if this guy really was a prophet, he would have known that she was a sinner woman, was a prostitute. This woman, that she was touching him, he should not have let her touch him. And if he really was a prophet, he was certainly not a holy prophet, because if he was a holy prophet, he wouldn't have let that woman, that sinner woman, touch him. And so he's pretty well convinced that Jesus isn't the authentic prophet. He's certainly not the prophet. And so he's pretty much given up on Jesus. And Jesus decides that Simon needs a lesson. And so Jesus said to him in verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." He says, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both." So you have this guy who has some people who owe him money. One owes him 500 denarii, large sum of money. One owes him 50 denarii, not such a large sum of money. Neither one of them can pay the debt. And so what this lender does is he forgives the debt. He graciously forgave them both. And Jesus asked them, when they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Which one of the two men, the one who was forgiven the debt, the small debt, or the one who was forgiven the large debt, which one of these two will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said, said to him, "You have judged correctly." And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with her perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he turns to the woman and says, "Your sins have been forgiven." You see what happens here? Simon was a guy who didn't think he had much need for any kind of forgiveness at all. And he certainly had no real appreciation for who Jesus was. And so he had not even taken the time to offer Jesus the common tokens, the customary courtesies that would have been provided for anyone who had come into your home in that first century world. He did not offer him water to wash his feet. That's standard practice in the old day, in those days. You would have immediately offered someone who had been on the road walking with open face, open shoes, you would have offered him some water to wash his feet. You would have provided a servant to wash his feet for him, is what you would have typically done. He didn't do that. Simon didn't do that. And Simon had given him no kiss. We don't live in a culture like this. In Slovakia, it was that way. When you would enter and meet someone, male or female, you got kissed, usually on both cheeks. Okay? It's just the way it was. And that's the way it was in Palestine in the first century world. He would have normally greeted his visitors with a kiss. Simon gave Jesus no kiss. He didn't even offer him any oil to refresh himself at all. He done none of these. He neglected to give even the common courtesies. And that was because he had no real sense of his need, and he had no appreciation for Jesus' ability to meet those needs. This woman, on the other hand, this sinner, shamelessly showed her gratitude by actions. Actions at personal cost and at great risk of humiliation. Can you imagine yourself being a prostitute or a notorious sinner, someone that everybody in town knows that's a wicked woman? Can you imagine that person? Can you imagine yourself being in that situation and you show up at this guy's house and you just let yourself in and you start washing the feet of one of the guests? You know what kind? She was risking a lot by doing that. She could have very easily somehow been intercepted before she got to Jesus and run out of there in humiliation. She risked all that to try to get close to the Master. Her actions were fantastic. They demonstrated her understanding of who Jesus was, her understanding of what she was desperately in need of, forgiveness of sins, and she understood he was the one who could really meet those needs. And so her appreciation for who Jesus was expressed in actions. I tell you, sometimes when I look at that woman and I think about the level of her performance compared to the level of performance of Simon, and I sometimes wonder, I get a little embarrassed about the level of my performance. I'm a little bit more like Simon sometimes. What I'm saying to you is that people who are truly impressed with God and with His Son, who understand their real spiritual need for forgiveness and appreciate the salvation that they have received, those people will express their gratitude, their thankfulness in actions. And remember that one of the ways truly grateful people show their appreciation is by telling of all God's wonders. Telling about the benefactor who has blessed them so much, they tell other people about what He has done for them. So let me ask you this. We've said all week we're preaching at your heart. Okay, I'm going to ask you a very pointed question. I'm not asking this about your wife or your husband. I'm not asking you about the guy who's sitting down the pew from you or the person in the front or the back. I'm asking this about you. I want you to ask yourself this question. What do your actions, or maybe lack thereof, especially when it comes to evangelizing, what do these actions say about how thankful you are to Christ for what He has done for you in saving you from your sins and recreating you into His image? One thing that will make it much easier for us to tell the gospel to others is this. One of the things that will make it easier for us to do that is remembering how desperately we needed Him, what He did to save us from our sins, and our real gratitude for all of those things. And what I'm suggesting to you, and what I want you to think hard about, is how well do your actions demonstrate your appreciation for what you've received? And particularly, what about your actions in trying to tell other people about what God has done for you? Would God feel really appreciated if your actions were the standard? Now, the purpose of these comments is not to scold us or to make us feel guilty for not being more evangelistic. That's really not the point. It's quite the contrary. I simply want to encourage us to remember and to truly appreciate what good and wonderful things God has done for us, and to let that appreciation move us to tell others about His wonders, to tell others about what He's done for us, to make known His deeds among the people, to make known His deeds in your own life among the people, to share your faith with others. Now listen to me. I know that's not easy. Listen, I get it. Okay? I understand how difficult it is to talk to people about Christ. Listen, my wife will tell you, I talk to almost anybody. In the elevator, I talk to people in the elevator. I talk to people wherever I see them. I say something there. We walked into the Navy store today, old Navy store today. There's a little guy standing there looking like he was bored out of his mind with his mama and his sister having a shop for women's stuff. And I said, shopping with women is a boring thing, isn't it? Just said something to him, you know. I speak to people. I don't have trouble speaking to people. Except when it comes to speaking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all these years, I still struggle with that. I'm not any different than you. I get it. It's hard. You don't know whether or not people are going to appreciate what you say. You don't know whether or not people are going to be interested in what you say. You don't know whether or not they're going to get angry at you because you've tried to say or make fun of you. Or just kind of ignore you. And it is never fun to be rejected. And we have a real legitimate fear of being rejected. In this world that we live in, it's very often going to happen. And if you've ever sort of stuck your toe in the water and decided, well, I'm going to try to talk to this guy and gotten your head chopped off, it will really make you retreat. I understand that. I understand that. I'm going to be the last preacher who's going to scold you about your evangelistic effort because I know how tough it is to do that. Okay? What I'm saying is not to scold us, but here's something that can help embolden us. If we can just remember what he did for us. What he's doing for us, because he's not done doing for us. We're graciously receiving his mercy and his benefits on a day-to-day basis as he takes care of us and helps us through trials, helps us to be better people, offers us forgiveness when we drop the ball. He's continually helping us. And if we could just remember that, and how much we really appreciate it. I will be honest, if we don't do any of it, if we just kind of don't change and don't do anything that shows, then maybe we don't really appreciate what we've gotten. But if we can just remember what he's done for us, it'll make us appreciate it and make it appreciate it more, then maybe that will embolden us to share the message with other people. I thought a lot about what local churches are supposed to be doing. I thought a lot about that for us in Peoria. And I think it's important for us to think, what are you guys supposed to be doing here as a church? You're small in number? Are you just supposed to be coming together and having church? Is that what you're here to do? I mean, is that what being a Christian is about? Is that what this local church is about? Is this local church, does it exist just to provide a place for people to go to church? Or is this church going to do what God wants it to do and be a vibrant, living, growing, working group of people? Maybe small in number, certainly, but that's okay. What is it that we're supposed to do as the people of God? And I keep coming back to this. Ultimately, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to be doing, is we're supposed to be telling as many people as we can about the wonders of our God, making known his deeds among the people. Now, God wants to be worshipped. God wants a relationship with his people. Don't get me wrong. He wants that. But there's only one thing that I know of that's keeping God from ending it all. And that is he doesn't have enough people saved yet. He's not willing for any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And that's why he's slow to bring judgment on our world. And that tells me then that God is wanting us not just to huddle around in our building and sort of build each other up and say, okay, now let's go out and be good people. He's wanting us as his people to go out and talk to other people about him. Not about church. That's going to be a part of it. But really what he wants us to do is he wants us to talk to people about him and what he's done to provide for their salvation and how he's provided for your salvation. He wants us to tell people about that, so that they will want to come to know him. I know that the vast majority of people aren't going to listen. But he wants us to try to tell as many people as we possibly can. Our God has visited us. He has brought salvation to us through Jesus Christ. And we have personally experienced the joy of his salvation. Haven't you? Haven't you? Have you experienced the joy of his salvation? I have. Okay, our appreciation for what he has done, it must motivate us to describe it all to everyone that we can possibly do. The exhortation that I want to leave you with as I go home is simply this. Let your evangelistic fervor be a real expression of your gratitude to God for the great things he has done for you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. That's what we need to do. That's what I encourage you to do. Thank you again for having me this week. I hope that the things we've shared with you this week have been encouraging and uplifting. Appreciate it very much. If there's some way we can help you to better serve the Lord tonight, whether it's becoming a Christian or being corrected in your life, whatever we can do to help you, let us know while we stand and sing with Brother Ken.